Mark, could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, which is more appropriately entitled the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And we'll take a look tonight at chapter 9. So, chapter 9 and verse 1 begins, "And Saul yet breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," I like the way that this is used, "of this way," which of course would refer to Jesus, "so if he found any of this way, wherever they were," or pardon me, "whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." One thing, you know, we might say about Saul, he was a man that, here it says in verse 1, breathing out threatenings and slaughter as the disciples of the Lord. Paul is an individual that I would not like to run into before his conversion. There's no way that I'd like to run into Saul at that time. Because, here it says, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. So in other words, his attack against the infant church here, although I guess it wasn't so infant anymore because there were so many, many people coming into the church. It was very, very heavy, threatenings and slaughter. And then also notice in verse 2, he says, whether they were men or women. So we can see what this might do to family life if not only if the father were a believer, if he were sent to prison, but also the mothers, and we can imagine the chaos that would result with the children that would be around in the area. But nevertheless, this was Saul before he was knocked from his horse. And it says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus." Now, this Damascus that he came near is Damascus up in Syria, the same city that we're reading about so much in the headlines today. So he came near Syria, or near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" So here's where he got knocked off his horse and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, an interesting thing here that we have with this particular verse, "Why persecutest thou me?" is that, you see, if Jesus had been speaking, you know, to Saul as he was, we would think perhaps in the natural mind that he may have said something like, "Why, Saul, are you persecuting the Christians?" But you see, Jesus is very much aware of the concept that we have in the New Testament of the body of Christ, where he is the head and we are the members. And so therefore, in the line of duty, you see, if there's any type of a persecution that we suffer, really, it has an effect on Jesus himself because he is so closely allied with us. So again, in verse 4, he says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, I think that's really neat because when we want to, you know, live for the Lord, time and time again, there's going to be people that get uptight because of the witness of our lives or because of the testimony that we give. And, it's difficult to handle these people that, are under conviction because of an honest testimony that we either speak forth or just an honest testimony by the type of life that we live. Now, for example, take a look in verse 5. And it says, "And he said," this would be Saul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads." You know, like, say, a rider on a horse, the spurs or whatever, that would just kind of, when the horse, you know, bucks against this, then the rider just digs him in all the deeper. And I don't know about this. I might read here a little bit between the lines, but to my way of thinking, Saul probably was under very, very heavy conviction after the stoning to death of Stephen. I mean, you know, death by stoning is in a certain sense a cruel death. very cruel death. I mean, just some guys, you know, backed up against the wall, and then these husky fellows are just throwing rocks that are, you know, big enough to hurt and yet not so big you can't throw them hard. And then there's the fellow backed up, and then pretty soon the blood begins to run and the bones begin to break and then the skull is crushed and whatever. And it is, you know, kind of a heavy way to die. And Paul, as we know, or Saul, as he was called at that time, was consenting unto his death. But then the strange thing is, you see, part and parcel of being a true Christian is to forgive people. Jesus par excellence is an example of that. When he was dying in agony on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And Saul said almost the same thing. He says, "Lay not this sin under their charge." So I have a feeling, you know, that really what happened was that that Saul was really pierced to the heart by the dying prayer of Stephen. And from that point, he began to resist God's grace in a heavier measure than ever before. So you could say that Paul was like maybe we have been perhaps in the past, where we have been under heavy conviction for something or other. Now, if you're around a person, who's under heavy conviction, you know, they can be miserable to be around. I mean, if you live with a husband or a wife or a boss or an employee or a neighbor or a relative, and that person is under conviction, they can be miserable to be around, because they just like, they want to, you know, just practically out at everybody because they're so uncomfortable because of the Holy Spirit trying to, you know, lead them to Jesus Christ, and they just kind of don't want to go. And so therefore, it seems to me that in that light, you see, Paul, as we see him here, or Saul, as he's called, in verse 1, which we just had, it said, "Yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord," you see, he became more intense in his fury. And I have a feeling that probably when Saul went to bed at night and he closed his eyes, he would see in front of him the vision of Stephen dying and saying these words, "Lay not this sin unto their charge." See, that was beyond anything that Saul could imagine. Beyond anything that he could imagine. And so the shock that really comes to Saul at this time is that Jesus, who spoke to him at the end of verse 4, said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And that's kind of a neat thing for us to realize, because Jesus did say, in the world you're going to have tribulation. And we're going to have tribulation, not because we get head colds or because we get the flu or something like that. Basically, what Jesus was talking about was that as we go forth with the witness of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a tribulation, not from God, but a tribulation from Satan and from man that sometimes hurts. Let's go back for just a minute and read again what Jesus said back in Matthew. It's a very famous verse. But go back, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. So Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. And here we have words that I think we should remember. And it says, "Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely," and here it says, "for my sake," for the sake of Jesus. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." There's a man that I know of who was witnessing about Jesus to a fellow employee not too long ago, and then all of a sudden he found that not only was his testimony, you know, really resisted strongly, but one of these grievance procedures was filed against him because of what he was talking about the name of Jesus. But again, Jesus said, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." So let's just kind of remember that. The next time that there's some type of persecution against us because the type of lives that we lead, let's remember that Jesus said, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Now, another little area that I think is kind of interesting is if we go a little bit back into the Acts where we were a few weeks ago, look at Acts of the Apostles, would you please? Just a few verses back, and look at look here at Acts of the Apostles chapter 4. Acts of the Apostles, chapter, chapter 5. Chapter 5 and about verse 41. Yeah, Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. Now here's another saying along this line that I think we should all remember. Because it says, "And they departed from the presence of the council." So these were after the apostles were beaten. It says, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." That is, for the name of Jesus. So now here the early apostles, after they were beaten, they did just exactly what Jesus told them to do. They rejoiced in that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. See, this is a theme that we sometimes don't like to think about and we don't like to study, but it's very definitely in the Word. In other words, that if you're a true Christian, there's going to be suffering. And, you know, if you go through your life and you mix with other people, you're not a hermit someplace in the desert, there's going to be a witness that you'll give if you're a true Christian, and there's going to be a persecution that will follow. Here's another one, just to give you a third example of where it's in the Scriptures. Go, if you would, please, to 2 Timothy. There's Colossians, Thessalonians, and then Timothy. So look at 2 Timothy, and look at chapter 2 and verse 12. So 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. Now this is an interesting verse that's kind of along this line, and I think we need to remember it. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us," so forth. But the idea of that suffering is suffering in line with the witness that we give to Jesus Christ and his gospel, his good news. Okay, so let's go back again now to Acts 9. So we rejoice in that when we suffer, we're not alone. In fact, the Lord takes it as having been done to himself. He says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, then in verse 6 it says, "And he," this would be Saul, "trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now that was a good question for Saul to ask the Lord, because so many times we say, "Lord, this is what I want to do, now bless me in it. And this is what I want." But he says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Sometimes when we're told to do something, you know, the Lord doesn't give the whole plan. It's a step-by-step thing. You do one thing at a time, and when you do that, then there is more that is revealed. And then it says, "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." Now, when it says hearing a voice, really, what happened here was they heard sounds, but they did not understand the sound. We know from another part of Scripture that the Lord Jesus spoke to Saul in Hebrew, but the people that were around him didn't understand Hebrew. So therefore, it says, hearing a voice, but seeing no man, neither did they really understand it. And it says, "And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man." So he was blind at this point. "But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." Now this is kind of interesting. You know, Paul or Saul was on his way, you know, there to, you know, to bind up and the men and the women and breathing out slaughter and threatenings and was really going to do away with them, and kind of high and mighty on his horse. And yet he's humbled now by the Lord. And so therefore his arrival in Damascus was much more of a humbling experience than he had anticipated. So there he was being led by the hand to Damascus. And then it says, "And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink." So therefore he was totally fasting, not only from solids, but even from liquids. And it's interesting here in verse 10 it says, "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he says, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight." That's kind of the main street there in Damascus. "And go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Now, Saul of Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was the town that Paul came from, and it was up in what we would call Turkey today. Like if you would take a look at the Mediterranean on a map and you go to the eastern end of the Mediterranean, and let's say if you would find the area there of Caesarea, and then you would just kind of go off from Caesarea a little bit up towards Turkey, there you're going to find Tarsus, which is where Paul was from. And then it says, for behold, he prayeth. Now that's an interesting thing. Now whenever Jesus says anything, what he says is true. And so therefore, at this time, Saul must have been praying and in a genuine form. Now this is interesting because, you see, we know that Saul was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. And then Jesus had many harsh things to say against the Pharisees in that he said, you know, for a pretense you make these long prayers and you love, you know, to stand on the street corners so that people can come by and they say, oh, you know, look at that guy praying. He's been standing there in the corner for a half hour now. You know, gee, he must really be holy. You see, and they weren't praying to the Lord. You know, they were praying to be seen by men. And really it wasn't a good prayer at all. It was kind of it wasn't even prayer because it was to the eyes of fellow human beings rather than to the Lord. Sometimes we can fall into this if we're not careful, like we're in a group and somebody says, well, okay, would you pray or whatever? And we figure, well, I'll just see if I can really impress these people with my spirituality. You know, and so we start getting all our fancy vocabulary, whatever. And we're not really thinking of the Lord. We're not praying to the Lord. It's just we want to impress people. And we have to be very, very careful about that because that's kind of a Pharisaical sort of a thing to do. But now here, Jesus simply says he prays. He prayeth. And so therefore, at this time, after this very humbling experience, Saul indeed was praying and praying in a very genuine way. Paul's prayer life, if you study the epistles that he wrote and the number of references there are to prayer and to his praying, he must have had a very, very intense prayer life. In fact, I think I could almost say that if you are desirous to be used of Almighty God, and if you have a deep love for Jesus Christ, there is no other way than to make sure that you have a deep prayer life. You know, one of the things that always impressed me was was an area there in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels, and Mark shows Jesus as a real man of action, like a servant, you know, boom, you know, and he tells a servant to do something, and whammo, he goes right at it and he does it. And so therefore, there's no long discourses that we have in Mark or anything. It's just action, action, action all the time. Miracles, healing. Jesus did what he was supposed to. He was a servant. And that's essentially, you know, the aspect that Mark sees Jesus. But one thing that's kind of interesting, go back, if you would, please, to the Gospel of Mark. I believe it's right there in the first chapter. Mark chapter 1. Yes, Mark chapter 1, and it's verse 35. Take a look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. I think there's something that's kind of between the lines all the way through the Gospel of Mark that he just touches on in an explicit way as soon as we see Jesus in chapter 1. So here, Mark chapter 1 at verse 35, Jesus had a very heavy day before, and then we notice it says, and in the morning, that is in the following day, talking about Jesus now, it says, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Now, why do you think that Mark mentioned that? Well, I think because Mark showed Jesus, you know, as such a man of action that he wanted right from the start to show, okay, now we're not going to record all this, but here Jesus knew that once the dawn had come and people would begin to find out where he was, you know, he'd be mobbed because of the miraculous powers that he had. And so therefore, rather than go through his day without prayer, he rose up, rising up a great while before day, you know, not just a 5-minute sort of a thing, but rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. So he found his prayer closet, if you want to use that term. You know, Jesus found that in the desert. And so here Jesus speaks about Paul, and he says, behold, he prayeth. You know, there's another interesting thing. Sometimes to really get the flavor and the real meaning of the scriptures, you have to kind of watch what the Lord emphasizes and what he doesn't. Now here, there's a ministry that's going to be performed, a genuine, vital ministry that's going to be performed to Saul, and the Lord uses not one of the apostles, but he uses a disciple. And I think that's very, very interesting. You know, you'd think that the Lord would use one of the ones that we're so familiar with from the gospel, but he doesn't. He uses merely a disciple. Now, in our language, it would be a layperson. Ananias was, quote, quote, merely a layperson. Now, I use the term layperson with great reservation. I don't like to use the term because I try as much as possible when I teach the word to try to use the vocabulary of the word. And if you get one of these Young's Analytical Concordances or the Strong's Analytical Concordance, you're never going to find the word layman or laity or clergy. You see, the clergy-laity sort of a thing has come in, you know, through the ages. In fact, it came in during the Dark Ages, and it is not the way that the Lord really intended the church to operate. The way that the Lord had it was that there was one people, and there's everybody, whether you're a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, whether you're an apostle, a prophet, or whatever, you know, there's a ministry that each of us have. Yes, there are some people that have offices. There's office of pastor, there's an office of teacher, there's an office of prophet, and all that sort of thing. And you know, and some could be, you know, blessed with gifts of administration or whatever it may be. But the thing is, everybody goes out with the word. Everybody is anointed. And if we miss this point, you know, we've missed so much. Now, we're going to see in a few verses that this fellow who is a disciple, for all we know, you know, he may have been a tailor or a butcher or whatever, but he's the one that the Lord uses to lay hands on Saul, and he's going to receive his sight. Now, don't miss the fact that it was a disciple. You see, in fact, when the Lord wants to get something through to us, he has a tendency sometimes to repeat himself. And if you study it carefully and if you meditate upon it, you're going to find certain things are, you know, like almost repetitious. Now, for example, going back a page or two, we saw that there was this fellow, Stephen, who was the first martyr. Go back to chapter 6 for a minute, just to refresh our minds of what we had a couple of weeks ago. But in Acts chapter 6, they needed some people who would serve tables. So therefore, again, we're talking about what the church would today call deacons, and therefore you're really talking about lay people. And lo and behold, Stephen was one of them. And then to our astonishment, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." And you may, is that possible? He was a layman. Yeah, but you see, you're not going to be on tables maybe 18 hours a day. There's before hours and noontime and coffee breaks and after hours. And he was one who had, I'm sure, a very intense prayer life. He had great wisdom. In fact, Acts chapter 6 and verse 10 says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." So therefore, he knew the Lord very well. But again, the first martyr, was it one of the apostles? No, it was what we would term a layperson. So we must get this concept into our heads, because it's really strong here, particularly in this section of the Acts. So we see Stephen being honored to not only do the little things, the menial task, waiting on table, but he did great wonders and miracles among the people. So therefore, what can you say about that? Therefore, you see, you and I can be anointed of God to do great wonders and miracles among the people. And they're not going to be able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which we speak as the anointing of the Lord comes upon us as we seek it. I think that Stephen was probably somebody that was very, very yielded to the Lord. And then, as if that weren't enough, then the next thing that we find is we get a little bit of a thumbnail sketch about this next fellow mentioned, who is, again, waiting on tables. And this fellow's name is Philip. And it starts talking about him in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. Now, this Philip, again, is not Philip the apostle, but it's Philip the deacon. And again, we have the same miraculous ministry. So Acts chapter 8 and verse 6, and it says, "And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." And you say, but he's only a layman. Fine. But you see, that's not Bible terminology. You see, signs are to follow those that believe. But we have gone so long, you see, with thinking, well, now there's, I can see where God can use people that have been to seminary. Yeah, this fellow, he went to seminary for 19 years or 9 months or whatever it is. And, oh, yeah, I can see how God can use him. and you know, he knows all the right words to say, and he has all the credentials and whatever. No, you see, that's not it. The Lord didn't ask Ananias to go to seminary before he laid hands and he healed this fellow. You see, I don't know of anything in here that says that Stephen went to a seminary or that Philip went to a seminary, but we see it. Now, we've got to get this concept. Now, let's try again. Let's go back to the Gospel of Mark. Look at Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Now, here in Mark chapter 16, look at verse 16. So, Mark 16, 16. Start with verse 15. Now, Jesus is about to ascend to heaven, and it says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow those who are archbishops." Is that what it says? I'm not against archbishops, but that isn't what it says. It says, "And these signs shall follow those who believe." So in other words, if you are a believer, you qualify for what's stated here. And it says, "In my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues." See, these are supernatural gifts now. "They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Supernatural signs that follow us in our line of duty. And you may say, well, wait a minute, I don't see how I could do any of that because actually I'm never in front of a congregation. I don't get a whole group of Christians together. But wait a minute. If you look at the ministry of Jesus, what about the miracles that he did and the healings that took place? Was he dealing basically with the believers or was he dealing with the unbelievers? He was, in other words, most of the people that were recipients of the miracles of Jesus were unbelievers. Now, young in my life, after I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, and there would be opportunities to witness, I just thought, Lord, you know, if I'm going to lay hands on somebody, I want a strong believer around, none of these, you know, pagans who don't believe in you or anything like that, you know. But you see, that's not the way we find it in the Scriptures. You see, so therefore, even though we may not be, say, a pastor that's counseling in the church office or whatever it may be, we can be on the job. And the people that come into us are people many times that are hurting and need the Lord. And so therefore, don't hesitate to inquire about their heartaches. Don't be hesitant to inquire about the physical ailments that they have in their body. You see, Jesus is more anxious than you are to have that hurting person come to the knowledge of his name. So then at any rate, so after we see the example of Stephen, who was the first martyr, great wonders and miracles, the same thing with Philip, you think, well, finally the Lord could get around to the apostles. But lo and behold, here it is again with Ananias. We have a disciple. Now, that is not without significance. And if you miss that, you're going to miss a good part, I think, of the ministry that God may have for you. It's critical that you understand this. You know, you see, the problem is sometimes we never even expect the Lord to lead us and guide us by those gentle leadings. The Lord will never force us to do anything normally. But you see, suppose there's a church, and there's 100 people in the church, and then there's one man up front, someone who would be ordained, you might say, the pastor or whatever. Okay, now you see, if you've totally shut out in your mind and your heart the fact that God could ever, quote, quote, use you, you're never going to listen to the stirrings of the Holy Spirit within you to go someplace or to do something. But the Lord indeed, would have us to listen to him because he's got a job not only for the man up front, the pastor, this person who's ordained, but he's got a job for all of us. But you see, since we're so tuned out, we never really enter into the fullness of the ministry that the Lord has for us. If you're sitting at home sometime and you watch the evening news, and then you look at a map of the Mideast and you see tiny, tiny little Israel. You see, if you have a good knowledge of the Old Testament, you almost weep because, you see, they never have come into the fullness of what God had for them. God wanted them to have all the land from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates. That whole thing was going to be theirs. But, you see, they never possessed what God had for them because of wrong thinking. They were not in tune with the Lord. And Romans 8:14 says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God." See, now, I'm not knocking ordination per se, but I'm saying ordination in itself You might say, if it doesn't come from God, it doesn't mean very much. You see, man cannot ordain. God is the only one that can ordain. And you see, all that man can do is to ratify what God has already done. But you see, if God hasn't called the person to begin with, you know, all the laying on of hands in the world is not going to accomplish, it's not going to accomplish anything. You see, because the call is from God. Just to give you an example, you know, what the Lord does, and I think occasionally these things come up so that we might, you know, take heed and listen. Now, there was an elderly woman not too long ago. I cannot remember her name, but there's an elderly woman, and I would say she would be 60, 70 years old, and the Lord spoke to her. And the Lord said, I want you to go to this particular mission field, and I believe it was in Central America. So was it Central America or maybe in the northern part of South America? But anyway, some place there where there was the things were relatively primitive, and she just knew that God was calling her to do this. And so she says, well, gee, to get down there, I guess I better get sponsored by somebody. So she went around, you know, from door to door to door, from denominational door to denominational door to denominational door, and she couldn't get anybody that would back her up. She says, but God is calling me to go down there. And they says, well, look, at, you know, you haven't, you know, you're not ordained, and you don't belong to our group, and you haven't had seminary training, and we're not, you're so old, I don't think we can get insurance for you. And anyways, just closed door, closed door, closed door. But she knew that God had called her because she was in tune with the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, guess what she did? She just went on her own. Now, she didn't go into areas where others, you know, had already gone and you know, were thriving, but there was a particular area where the people were very, very primitive, and she said, well, I'll go there. The missionaries had very, very little success. So she goes in, and then guess what? As soon as she arrives in this particular village, she finds out that someone that was very beloved, a chieftain there, had very recently died, you know, like within hours. And so under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, she goes up, lays hands, and this man rises from the dead. Well, if that didn't turn things upside down in that village, you see, and the word spread far and wide, and then pretty soon there were invitations that were coming. They said, oh, please, won't you come and tell us what's the method of your success? You know, what is it? Well, it's the calling of God. It's the calling of God. She was called by the Lord, and we need to be obedient when the Lord calls us. And the reason that there's, you know, perhaps so few Christians among the 4 billion that are on planet Earth today is that we don't listen to the call of God. And we just say, well, that's the clergy sort of a thing. Now, I emphasize this for the simple reason that in these chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, the Lord is emphasizing it by the fact that, boom, we have Stephen, and then, boom, we have Philip, and then, boom, we have Ananias. And these could have been 3 apostles. But the Lord saw to it that it was different. Now, one other thing with regard to what I said about ordination. Move ahead a little bit to the book of Galatians, would you please? After Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's Galatians. See, look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. A good example of someone who did rather well was Paul, whom we're talking about here, because he had the anointing of the Lord. Now, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, he said, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. You see, Paul was kind of under a certain amount of scrutiny all the time. Well, wait a minute, you didn't walk with Jesus for those 3 years, you know, and, you know, are you really qualified to do this? But, you know, he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man. He says, the calling that I have is really continuing the verse, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, I'm not trying to be anti-seminary, but the thing is, not everybody can go to seminary. But remember, God is not limited. We are living in the end times. The Lord knows more than any of us what this tribulation period is going to be like, that's going to last for 7 horrible years. And sometimes there can be a compassion that is built up within our heart for these people that are going to be left behind. And the Lord may speak to you, and He may tell you to do something or go somewhere. And if you hear the voice of the Lord and He tells you, obey. Now, let's continue. So we are back in Acts chapter 9, and verse 11 ended, "For behold, he prayeth." And then it says in verse 12, "And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias," so Jesus is saying, "He saw you, Ananias, coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight." So there's Ananias, a layman, working a miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit. So then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on his name." So Ananias, you know, wasn't the most perfect individual in the world, because he starts arguing with the Lord. If you ever found yourself that way, you know, the Lord tells you something and you start arguing with the Lord. "Well, I don't want to go witness to this guy because, I mean, he's liable to take my head off if I do that." I mean, but you never can tell. You know, sometimes they talk about having, you know, an unsavable list. Is there anybody here tonight that has an unsavable list? In other words, people, men or women that you know, that you would just seem that there is no way that they could ever come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord is still a miracle-working God. And I bet that, who knows, maybe Saul was on somebody's unsavable list back then. So sometimes it's nice to just look at some of these people that you say, "Oh, he could never come to the Lord," and then begin praying for that individual. So he starts arguing with the Lord. Then verse 15, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So that was exactly what was going to happen. And the Lord laid it out to Ananias, who may not have totally understood it, but he says, "To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings." Paul was one who was able to speak to those that were in high authority. And Paul, you know, was a good Christian. If ever he had the slightest chance to give his testimony, you know, he was off and running. He'd get his foot in the door, and he gave his testimony. In fact, I think we have his testimony three times in the Acts of the Apostles. Virtually the same thing, but it's an example of how Paul used his testimony. So it says, even before kings and the children of Israel. You know, it's an interesting thing, speaking there about kings. We, as we go through the book of Acts, we'll find sometimes specifically, you know, to whom he did witness. Since we know that Paul gave his witness to anybody that he could, particularly when he was on trial, Paul was brought to Rome, and he gave his witness to the emperor of Rome, at that time of the whole Roman Empire, whose name was Nero. Now, you can say, well, that's interesting. Paul gave his testimony to Nero. Now, we don't have this in the Scriptures, but you see, if Paul was consistent, and I feel very certain that he was consistent, and imagine, you know, wouldn't you grasp at the opportunity to give your witness to someone that would have influence all over the earth? I can't imagine Paul, knowing him, you know, not giving his testimony. Now, the interesting thing is that historians say that Nero, at the beginning of his reign, wasn't too bad a guy. That he was rather moderate, and he seemed to be well-intentioned and whatever, but at a certain point there seemed to come a change. And there are some church historians who feel that change came after Paul gave his witness to Emperor Nero. You see, what he did, he resisted the grace of God. And then, just like Paul was before his conversion, you know, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Christians, so the same thing happened to Nero. You see, the convicting power because of Paul's words, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit because of Paul's words were upon him, and you see, he began to fight hard, and he, you know, began to, you know, vent his rage on the Christians, even to the point where he virtually became a madman. And then, although he dismissed Paul, he let him go the first time, he called him again towards the end of his life, and then Paul was martyred by beheading, according to church tradition. But indeed, Paul did witness before kings and those in authority. If you ever have an opportunity before someone who has influence over lives, you know, pray to God that there will be a door open where you can give your witness about Jesus Christ. Now, so it says again here, in verse 15, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And then here's a mysterious verse, verse 16, for it says, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Isn't that interesting? I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, there are various types of baptism. The most common one that we think of is being baptized by water. But you see, normally that's preceded by being baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, as it speaks of in 1 Corinthians about chapter 11, in that area. You see, then there's a baptism of water. Then there's an empowering with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that Pentecostal experience that we all should have. But actually, if you go back a little further, let's go there. Let's go to Matthew about chapter 20, I believe it is. Jesus talks about a baptism of suffering. And he was speaking here to the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Yes, here we are in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 21. And it says, and he, this is Jesus, said to her. So Jesus said to the mother of the sons of Zebedee, he says, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. Now she was thinking of the earthly kingdom that the Messiah was going to establish. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. And then he says, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say unto him, we are able. Now, you see, this, I think, was a baptism of suffering that he was talking about, and he's talking about the same thing for Paul. Now, the reason that I bring it up now is that so that if there is that heat of persecution, or if there is some type of suffering that comes into our lives because of the spreading of the gospel, you know, we shouldn't become unglued. Because sometimes, for strong witnesses, this is just kind of part of the thing. There's great reward in heaven, but there's some suffering down here. And then verse 17 says, and Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, that is on Saul, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting thing here now, you know, as we have these words throughout the whole, other than when Jesus is addressed, the only title that is ever given to another Christian is brother. That's the only one we find in the New Testament. There's so many titles that are put before a man's name. But the only one that we have is brother, other than to the Lord Jesus. And I have a feeling, you know, that maybe even as this fellow Ananias, you know, remember, Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter, so he kind of approached this guy carefully, you know, and he said, well, you know, Brother Saul, you know, just kind of with a little bit of caution, because, I mean, he had quite a reputation. So he says, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto me in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's very possible that at this point, Paul received his baptism of the Holy Spirit and had the prayer language, because he received his gift of tongues, because we know that Paul certainly had that gift, and this would be a very logical place where it occurred. And then it says, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight and arose and was baptized. Now guess what? Who baptized him? Ananias. And what was Ananias? A disciple, a layperson. Interesting, isn't it? Let's just kind of note that. And then it says, and when he had received food, he was strengthened. Remember now, he'd been fasting for 3 days. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples who were at Damascus. So he stayed there a while. And then he says, and immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. So here, good old Paul, you know, with that fire that he has and the drive that he has in his very being, from going 180 degrees, you know, one direction, he just turns around 180 degrees and the other, and he's full on for Jesus Christ. Now notice that it says here, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now that wasn't really too difficult to do, really, because it's relatively easy to show that Jesus is the Messiah and is the Son of God from the Scriptures. The problem with some of the Jewish people today is that they don't really believe all of their own Old Testament. See, they'll concentrate on the Pentateuch, the first five books, the law. You know, say, oh yes, this is inspired. But when you come to some of these other areas of the Old Testament, they'll just say, well, there's a lot of mythology in here, and they don't pay that much attention. But you see, these books are all authored by the Holy Spirit, and if you study them all, it's so easy to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. And then it says, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them who called on this name in Jerusalem and came here for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? So he turned right around. Now, an interesting thing I want to point out here, most of the scriptural scholars feel that there's a gap of about 3 years here between verse 21 that we're just reading and verse 22 that is the next verse. And it's felt that this is the time that he went into Arabia. Let me show you this. Go to the book of Galatians again, where we just were a minute ago, and look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse, let's see, 15. So Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. Now, this is probably the experience that was right sandwiched between these two verses. So Galatians 1:15 says, Paul is writing now under the anointing, and he says, But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach his name among the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So they feel that he was there, you know, in Arabia, you know, just kind of learning of the Lord by divine revelation for those 3 years. One other little comment, as long as we're here in Galatians. See, when it says here in verse 15, so Galatians 1:15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, some people, some theologians would take this to be a literal separating from the womb, and therefore is talking about the natural birth. Others feel Paul was referring to a spiritual birth, and so what he did, it meant that he left Judaism, which of course was a very difficult thing for, you know, Paul to do before he had this Damascus experience. There was no way he could see it. So sometimes we feel, you know, we have belonged to a certain denomination for quite some time, and then there is a call of God to leave and to go something else where there is greener pastures, where we can become stronger, and there's almost like a separation from your mother's womb if you have been born and bred in a certain group. But here again, now let's take a look at it. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, possibly Judaism there, and called me by his grace. Now, let's go back again to Acts chapter 9 and verse 22. Now, so probably he's back now after these 3 years, and he says, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. There probably was a time period in there. And then it says, and after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. So the tables are turned now from Paul killing others, now they want to kill him. But their lying in wait was known by Saul, and they watched the gate day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. So he made his escape over the wall in this basket, and his life was spared. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried, interesting word there, he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him. Now the etymology, the meaning of the word Barnabas is son of consolation. Barnabas was a nice fellow in many ways, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord, how he, Saul, had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now, there's one thing about Paul. I mean, he was a great witness for Jesus Christ, and he, you know, maybe one of the reasons that you and I are here in this room tonight is because of the fact that Paul had the boldness that is so characteristic of him. Now, sometimes as we go through the book of Acts, notice how many times the word bold, boldly, with boldness is spoken of, because the early Christians were on fire for the Lord. And so it says here in verse 27 at the end, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And again, and he spoke Second time, the Holy Spirit doesn't waste words. And so therefore, when Luke includes this and he says, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. So not only was his life in jeopardy in Damascus, but now his life is in jeopardy also in Jerusalem. And then it says, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. So Caesarea was right there at the sea, and then he was going to go north and a little bit west towards Tarsus. And then it says, then had all the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee. They had rest probably because Paul left town. I mean, when he was there, I mean, things were turned upside down. He was so strong. So it says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied. So the church grew and grew. Now, at this point, Luke switches his narrative back to Peter. So he's going to talk a little bit about Peter. And it says, and it came to pass as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. Now, probably you can find Lydda if you would open up your Bibles to the end there where they probably have some maps. But just I might mention to you, to those of you that may have been over to Israel, when you come in, when you land in Israel, their international airport is at Lod, which is about 10 miles from Tel Aviv. And that is very, very close to where the ancient city of Lydda was. This is the Lod International Airport over there at the present time. So he came down also to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. So therefore he was so bad that he was in bed for 8 years. So a pretty bad case. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee well. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Praise God. Praise God. Now, a couple of things I want to notice here. First of all, see, if we don't study the scriptures carefully and there's some type of a work that the Lord needs to, you know, we would like the Lord to do, we'll begin praying. And you say, oh Lord, you know, wouldn't you come into this scene and do thus and so or whatever? But you see, as you study the Acts of the Apostles carefully and watch the way that they operated, what they did was they spoke the word of faith. They said, you know, arise or be healed or Jesus Christ heals thee or whatever. It was a here and now, boom. It was a speaking to that mountain, the mountain of disease, which was palsy in this particular instance or whatever. But notice it wasn't praying about the situation, and it wasn't really so much. Sometimes people pray to the Lord, and they'll say, well, you know, Jesus, it would be so nice if you'd come around and you'd bless Joe or Mary or, you know, whatever the situation is. But now watch that as we go through, because we should follow the pattern that the Lord has given, and we speak to that disease or whatever it may be, you know, and in Jesus' name, cast it forth. And I think that the Lord will honor that type of faith. So now notice here, the word said is very important. In verse 34, so Peter said unto him. So you know, he didn't start talking to the Lord. He started talking to the man that was sick. And he says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes thee well. In other words, right now, arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. Now, Peter was under an anointing, but again, let's watch the form that he used. And then praise God, it says, all that dwell at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. You know, we've said this before, but I want to say it again. Sometimes we do not seek the gifts of the Holy Spirit enough. And Satan will put on us these false things of humility. You know, well, who am I that I should ask for great gifts of healing? Who am I that I should have an ability to perform miracles? Well, the thing is, if it's for your own ego, forget it. That's not going to do anybody any good. But if you do it for the name of Jesus, there's every reason in the world we should seek for the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. And at the end of 1 Corinthians 12 and the beginning of 1 Corinthians 14, twice we're told to even covet the very best gifts. You see, because one reason the church doesn't spread, you know, today the way that it should is that we are often reduced to having words, 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 words all the time. Whereas we should be moving in the power of the Holy Spirit. When people get healed, when there's miracles, you know, that's when people come to the Lord. So here there is a miracle. Everybody knew this guy was sick. He was in bed for 7 years. And then it says in verse 35, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turn to the Lord. Wouldn't that be neat? Praise God. See, we need to seek these gifts. We need to seek these gifts. Now, I'm going to say something to you people here tonight, so I don't mean it in harshness, and yet I say the same thing really to myself. But the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not operating as much as I think the Lord would want them in your lives, and probably in mine also. Are we really seeking to be used of God? When's the last time you prayed for a supernatural gift for the glory, not of yourself, but for the glory of Jesus Christ? We really need to do this, because look at the whole town turned to the Lord. Now, verse 36, and it says, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, a woman, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was near to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. So she must have been a very generous woman and very skilled with her hand. She would be a seamstress, I guess we would say today. And then it says, but Peter put them all forth and knelt down and prayed. And first he prayed. And then it says, and turning to the body. See, she was already dead. That's heavy, just turning to the body. Now again, spoke the word. Tabitha, arise. He didn't talk to the Lord about it. He didn't talk to God the Father or whatever he may have in this prayer. But finally, when it came time to move, he spoke to the body. And he says, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Isn't that neat? Raised from the dead. Now, this thing of speaking, you know, to the disease or whatever it is really something that Jesus has mentioned. Hold your finger here and go back to Mark, the Gospel of Mark again, this time chapter 11 and verse 23. Mark chapter 11 and verse 23. Now, this is a very famous verse, and we should be constantly operating in this area for ourselves or for others. Now, in Mark chapter 11 and verse 23, Jesus is speaking, and he says, for verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say, now notice, you see, there's a speaking forth, whosoever shall say unto this mountain. You see, now the mountain can be cancer, the mountain can be the fact that somebody's out of work, the mountain can be any type of a disease or infirmity or confusion or problem that you have in life. To you, it's a mountain of a problem. Now, so whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea. Now, see, what do? You see, you speak to the mountain. Shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass. He shall have whatever he saith. Now, notice in that verse, right from the mouth of Jesus in Mark 11:23, three times the word say is mentioned. Watch, for verily I say unto you, whosoever shall, number one, say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he, number two, saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he saith. And then verse 24, therefore I say unto you, whatever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. So here's Peter, used of God to raise the dead. So she sat up. Now back then to verse 41, and it says, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So there it is, people come to Jesus Christ because of the miracle. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of Jesus. Let's stand, please. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So we'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. And if there's anybody that might be here tonight that does not have a real relationship with Jesus, you know a lot about him, maybe you go to church, but you don't personally know Him. You've never made that commitment of yielding your life to Him and asking Jesus to be your Lord. If you say this prayer with sincerity, it can mean the new birth experience. Now, the words of our mouth are important. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. But the Lord is really looking at our heart. Many people say, oh yes, I'll lead a good life. Oh yes, I'll go to church. But they'll never really yield their lives to Jesus. And that's what the new birth experience is all about. When you genuinely can say, Jesus is my Lord, and you mean it, and you live it. Amen. Now, the new birth can take place instantaneously. Instantaneously, you can belong to the family of God. So therefore, if there's anybody that's here this evening or might be listening on the tape or whatever, right now we just praise the Lord that there's going to be someone born into the kingdom of God. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.